Good morning, Colossae. My name is Luke Hendricks, one of the pastors here, and grateful that you're here this morning, braving what's left of our icy skating rink streets. I left the office on Wednesday and set a new personal record, 3 hours. That's getting back to Vancouver. My wife works at St. Vincent's. She beat it, 4 hours. Just gnarly, but I'm glad everybody's here. Probably a few dents and dings, but everybody's safe, hopefully. That's good. Hey, just a reminder, next week, Saturday, actually, we will be up at the Embassy Suites at Washington Square for our Christmas Eve service, 4 p.m. And parking lot reserved and everything's in order. Tyler Marple has been in charge, basically, of all that stuff. He's doing a great job, and I think we're ready to go. For all of us to be together in one room. So we're looking forward to that. All right, this morning, we don't actually have an kind of a classic Advent passage of Scripture. As you know, we've been going through the book of Luke. Luke writing this book for a friend named Theophilus, who is not Jewish, Gentile. And so we get to kind of peek into how Luke, a physician, would go about presenting an accurate picture of everything that related to Jesus. And so we'll talk about that a little bit down the road. But we're in Luke chapter 2. And what I want to do, verses 39 to 52, if you have a Bible or a phone or an iPad or something and want to turn there, that's great. It's not going to be on the screen, so you can kind of read along if you want, or you could just listen to me because I want you to stir your imagination just a little bit, a biblical imagination. Which I know sometimes sounds paradoxical, like, hey, we have the scriptures, black ink, white paper, this is what God's trying to say. But I do think that sometimes we lack, as followers of Christ, the freedom to try and imagine what's occurring here. This is a fascinating passage of scripture from a couple different angles, but namely, this is the only record in the Gospels of Jesus as a child. Save for the infancy narratives. This is the only place that we see Jesus as a child. So let me read this to you. Just sit back and listen. Verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law, that's Mary and Joseph, according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. As I said to you, Luke is the only one that records a story from Jesus' childhood. If we look outside of Holy Writ, out of the Bible itself, there are other gospel stories. They're not scripture, but others that tried to give an account of Jesus' life. One of them, the Gospel of Thomas, relates a couple of stories about Jesus' childhood. And in one instance, he's playing water and dirt, mud, clay, and he makes some doves or something that looks like a bird, and then animates them, turns them into real doves. So the story goes. In another instance, he's at a creek side, or in a little creek, and he's creating pools of water by damming up the creek And then another kid comes along, Annas' son, the high priest's son, comes along and breaks the dams and the water runs out. And Jesus doesn't like it and causes the young kid to wither, according to Thomas. And his parents get kind of up in arms and go to Mary and Joseph and say, why is this? And Jesus makes some kind of moral statement, and then the child dies. And there's one other instance, another gospel, well, not a true gospel account, but another gospel of Jesus written by somebody else that speaks to a time when he was walking by a storefront-like thing, a guy who was in the business of dyeing cloth. His name was Salem, and he dyed cloth all kinds of different colors. And Jesus walked in and threw all the cloth into the big indigo pot. Just one pot, one color. And the guy said, man, you've destroyed me and my reputation and I can't do my business. And I'm paraphrasing. Jesus said, relax. And he started pulling out the pieces of cloth one by one and asking the guy what color he wanted it to be. And then miraculously it would turn into that color. And then, of course, Luke doesn't have any of that. None of that. In fact, we get what looks like a very mundane event in Jesus' life. And it's fascinating to me that that we're, as people, we're constantly looking for the miraculous to explain God. And if you follow Jesus' story, while there's certainly miracles in his story, he constantly is pushing back against that and saying, hey, my kingdom comes, but it's not coming the way you think. And you had an expectation of God, and that's not my expectation, and that's actually not who God is. Scriptures are clear that Jesus will reveal God for who he is. And so his first words are recorded here, or at least the first recorded words of Jesus are found in Luke. And he's speaking for himself. He's revealing how he sees his own task. So this divine identity is being revealed through the only perfect human being. The only human being that has lived perfectly without sin. He's showing us the very character of God in this particular scene, as it does in all of the Bible. And he's giving us an example of how to live. And I want to be able to expand that a little bit this morning. But I need you to kind of set aside your expectations of God for the moment. And how do we do that? Sometimes it takes another person, but I thought of a moment that I had up in Sitka, Alaska. A number of years back, I was up and with a group of pastors and teaching through some training, some particular things. And one of the days was set aside, or an afternoon was set aside, to go out into the sound and fish. And a number of, I guess it was more than pastors. There was lots of people that were involved. But a number of the guys there living in Sitka were sport fishermen, had the big boats with twin engines, and they just reserved it for a bunch of pastors to go out and fish. And then there were guys that had their own personal boats. And one of the elders at the church, a man by the name of Stuart Pook, said, Luke, would you go out with me? And I said, sure. And he had a fiberglass boat, big outboard on the back that he'd just put on, and was pretty happy to get out on his boat. Stuart was an elder at the church that was kind of housing everything. And he worked as a alcohol, drug and alcohol rehab counselor for high school students there at Sitka. And I think he's still doing that, as a matter of fact. But we go out on his boat, and we go all the way out to the edge of the sound. There's an island out there. And on the leeward side, the sound side of the island, it's just a big straight drop-off, big deep hole, and he wants to fish that and wants me to fish it. And I'm just along for the ride. So he gets me all hooked up and we start trolling. And I mean, it wasn't but 3 minutes and I'm hooked into like a 35-pound king salmon. Now, I know there's fishermen in here and maybe some of you aren't, but 35 pounds is a lot. Okay? And you can feel that and you got to work to put the fish in the boat. And Stuart's great as the deckhand to take care of all that. And that he gets that fish netted, and it's in the boat. And I'm hooting and hollering and just like so excited, like the great hunter has conquered, you know, that kind of feeling. And just like, I don't think I've caught a fish that big. And it's a little distracting because when I look over at Stuart, he's crying. He's crying, and he breaks into a recitation of Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. He's reciting the whole thing. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. So I'm calming down as he's reading that, or not reading it, just reciting it. And then he breaks into a prayer and just begins to thank God. And what a glorious moment. And thank you for your mercy, especially for this fish. And by that time, I don't know what I am. I'm undone, right? I'm sitting there and thinking that I was some big conqueror, you know. And I finally worked up the courage and just said, Stuart, how many fish have you caught in this sound? Or been with people that have caught fish? And he said, oh, I could never count. I don't know. Thousands. I don't know. A lot. And I was thinking, how in the world do you have that experience over and over and yet have such a strong reaction to a single fish being caught? It was a man who was in touch with God, for sure. It was a man who had a very different expectation of God and how that all works together. It impacted me. It's impacted me for as long as it was my experience. It impacts me to this day. Yes, this idea of how God would respond in any given situation needs to be one in which we can have an imagination. And Jesus is showing us who he is in this passage today, but it's a little different. Take a look at the first few verses there. We see that Mary and Joseph had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, and they returned to Galilee and to their own town. And the child grew and became strong and filled with wisdom, and favor with God was upon him. I want to just mark this and say, these are pious parents. These are parents that truly were law-abiding. They were devoted to the law of Moses. They loved it. They studied it. They obeyed it. And Jesus was the recipient of all that. He lived in their household and he lived in Nazareth. And I believe that the community, to a great degree, loved God. And that's the environment that Jesus grew up in. Not so much a sense of obligation from Mary and Joseph to say everything's aimed at pouring into Jesus. This is just what they lived. This is what they believed. And Jesus was steeped in all of that. And I'd say our cultures are very different, ours today versus back then. But I can see and understand how God has this ultimate plan for telling about his truth to come through families. That was his original plan, that faithful parents would pass on to children this story. And that those same parents, aligned in community with others, would create a space for all who are there, and especially children, to grow up steeped in the faith. So Mary and Joseph are pious. And what's Jesus' outcome? Well, look at this in verse 40. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So it was a normal growth for him. It was indeed physical, as stated. It was also spiritual and God-given. So here's my first question to you this morning. How does God grow in favor with God? Or how does God grow spiritually? If Jesus is God, then how in the world does that work? And the scriptures are saying that's exactly what happened. And at the end of the passage, you're going to see it again. So I would say to you this morning that it is crucial for us to understand that while Jesus is fully God, he was fully human. And that's harder for us, I think, in this day and age to understand than it was back then. If you saw him in the manger, if you grew up with him, it wouldn't be hard to understand his humanity. Now it's pretty easy for us to say he's God. But if you and I are asked to follow God, God as an example for our lives, that looks rather impossible. And God says, no, that's not what I'm asking. I'm asking you to follow my son, Jesus, who's fully human. So it's important for us to understand Jesus' humanity. And Mary and Joseph then say, well, we're going back to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And Jesus is going with us. Okay, Luke, I'm just setting you up here, but Luke, in the rest of his gospel, is going to put Jesus next to the Passover in a number of different places. It's going to be a theme for Luke, the Passover. And so we get the start of it here. Well, what would it take for a family to go to Jerusalem? From Nazareth, it's about 80 miles. If you could walk 20 miles a day, it'd take you, what, 4 days? Maybe it'd take you 3 if you stepped it up a little bit. 3-4 day journey, though, to get to Jerusalem. It says that Mary and Joseph stayed for the entire festival time, 7 days that they were there, and that they went with their community, Nazareth, and their family and friends and everybody that's involved. And Jesus is 12 when this occurs. This was in preparation, and Jewish tradition would have it that boys would be bar mitzvahed at 13. Bar mitzvah just literally means son of the law or son of the commandment. All it means is that a boy would move into adulthood and be responsible for the law like any other man. And that would happen at 13. This was a year ahead of that. He wasn't being bar mitzvahed. It was just in preparation. And you see Mary and Joseph's devotion to all of this. And finally, in that first part of it, I just want you to understand that Luke is writing to Theophilus and he's trying to give an accurate account. And what he's saying here is, Theophilus, Jesus is fully Jewish. He's not an outsider. This is how he grew up. He knew these things. It's important for you, Theophilus, to know that he didn't come from somewhere and was bizarre in terms of his standing. He was fully Jewish. So, we pick up the story now. Verse 43. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among the relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So, Jesus stays, his parents leave. It could happen, right? It could happen. Has anybody ever lost a kid in here? Yeah. You remember one time, new to a youth pastorate, couple years in, Sundays are big days and lots of stuff, and I'm got to be there, and the whole family's going to be there, and we're there Sunday till everybody's left, and then we load up everybody in the car and go, and we did that one Sunday, and the youngest didn't make it on board, Adam, and we went all the way home. We got to the house, and then it was kind of like, hey, where's Adam? And everybody went, I don't know, realizing we had left him. The church. It's panic. I lost my second oldest at the Oregon State Fair 1 year. You want to talk about real panic? Crazy. So there's this situation where Jesus has stayed behind, and they've gone on. Some would argue that the caravan would have women and children in the front, men in the back, and start the long walk home. It's possible. Maybe Mary thought that Jesus was with Joseph, and Joseph thought Jesus was with Mary, or maybe, who knows. But here's the bottom line. Jesus was of a character that it really wasn't a big issue for them in that first day, because he was very, very responsible. Always had been. Never sinned. Never rebelled. So they weren't concerned. But by the time they get a day's journey out, they're like, okay, where is he? And they realize he's gone. And then frantically, they're back to Jerusalem. A return. Then they walk in, and there he is, listening and asking questions in the temple. Now, we'll talk about Mary and Joseph in a second, but this wouldn't be unusual in terms of a setting. If you wanted to become understanding of all things related to God, you'd pick a rabbi to hang out with, to walk with, and certainly the preferable means of transmission of thought and education and dialogue was to have the rabbi be seated and students or disciples to be around him and for them to ask questions. That's the way the faith was really transferred. You should mark that. It was really marked by the asking of questions. And it was a dialogue. Trying to fit the pieces together of our faith requires that. It isn't just a set of rules that we're trying to follow. It's trying to fit it into our mind and understand what it is that God's trying to say to us. And it requires a lot of questions. Listening and then asking. And maybe even a teacher asking a question or two. What's really unusual about this situation, though, is that the questions asked and the answers given, that's Jesus is doing that, and they're freaking out because it's crazy how much he knows and how much insight he has. They're all astonished. I just want to say to you that I believe that Jesus had been taught well. I know he's God, but Philippians makes it clear that he set aside his godhood and became a man, all things human. He had the potential to be omniscient, but he set it aside. And he wasn't omniscient. Scriptures are saying it here very clearly that he grew spiritually. Well, who taught him? Well, to sit down and be able to have a conversation with teachers, that would have to mean that his community of faith taught him. His parents and the people that he grew up with. He had a vibrant faith and he was inquisitive. What would it take for that kind of enthralling kind of student? It's a great question. How do you create a student like that? So his parents, the community had taught him well. But why is he talking to them? It's merely speculation. But it's the Passover. And so here's the thought. Jesus perhaps is asking them about the Passover. Luke puts this in here for a reason, because it's going to come up over and over and over. Jesus being juxtaposed with the Passover. You remember the Passover? That was the final curse that God had given to Egypt, trying to move the Israelites out of Egypt. And basically what God said was, I'm going to kill all the firstborn of everybody, Egyptians, Israelites, everybody, unless you would sacrifice a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost of your house. Because the angel of death is going to come. And if the blood is not covering the doorpost, then the angel of death will take the firstborn. If the blood is there, though, he'll pass over those houses, and your firstborn will live. And that's the celebration that they're at. And Jesus has, it seems to me, imaginatively, he's got to be asking about the Passover and how that relates to him. Because he knows something's up with him. He knows he's got a work and a mission. And something's going to happen there. It's an intense moment. His parents couldn't really teach him about his role in the Passover. Can you imagine that? Well, son, you're going to be sacrificed. You're going to die. If they could even understand that, pulling from scripture and prophecies. But how would you say that as a parent? It seems incredulous. How could I do that? And then, of course, Jesus, he's being instructed in divine things, so where else would you go? Except to the place where God is present, in the temple. That's where you would go. So, he's there, and that's occurring. Is he in the right place, or is he in the wrong place? This will split the room. Well, maybe not so much down the middle, because most of you are going, he's got to be in the right place, Luke, because he didn't sin. Okay, then why is this so distressing for Mary? She's saying, hey, you put us under incredible distress. Jesus goes, well, let's just read it. Here it is. And when his parents saw him, verse 48, they were astonished, which translated is blown away. Okay, in our vernacular. They're just floored. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. Moms, what do you hear in that voice? Is there a little bit of rebuke? Certainly surprise. No doubt anguish. Does Mary have a right to say that? Okay, well, let's just say that you take a trip to San Francisco. Drive down I-5 to San Francisco with the whole family for some kind of big church service down there. And you get a day's journey away on the way home, and you realize your 12-year-old's not in the car. And you go back to get your 12-year-old, and there they are sitting with a group of pastors and asking and listening and, you know, sharing and whatever. And you go up and say, hey, son, what it gives. And son goes, didn't you know I had to be about this? Are you going to be accepting of that? Like, oh, sure, that's right. That's it, yeah, right. I'm just saying it's terribly human. Mary's feeling it. Jesus is feeling it. Question is, who's right? Well, we know Jesus doesn't sin, so he can't be in the wrong. But something's amiss there. Here's what happens. Jesus' response and says, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? There's a couple observations there. That must be, in the Greek, is probably more accurately rendered, it is necessary for me to be in my Father's house. And Luke's going to repeat that phrase, it is necessary, it is necessary for me to suffer, it is necessary for me to go to Jerusalem. He's going to repeat it a whole bunch of times in relationship to Jesus. It's a very, very important statement. And Jesus makes it emphatically here. Verse 50, though, this is how the parents respond. And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. Now, I don't know if you're anything like me, but I was present for the raising of 3 junior hires in my home. And there were plenty of times when I would ask them, why did that happen? And they would respond to me, and I go, I don't understand. Has anybody had that experience? Yeah, if you've worked with them at all, you kind of, it's that whole thing. But one thing I would say, just by wisdom's sake this morning, is that many times what's occurring in a junior hire's life is not rebellion, it's just immaturity. And that's the discerning piece as a parent. When is it appropriate to discipline? Well, not for something that's just immature. We'll grow out of that. If it's rebellion, it's something different, though. Well, is Jesus being immature? That's hard. I'm going to leave it with you guys, because I don't think God gives us an answer. He doesn't. All I can tell you is Jesus is thoroughly human, and so is Mary. This is a very human interaction, and that's what I think God wants us to see. So, Jesus' response. This is the first recorded statement of Jesus. I must be in my Father's house. I would argue that Jesus' reply to Mary, even like, how come you're asking me that, is not really much of a reproach, so much as it's a declaration of his mission. He sees his life from a different angle. Mary says, your father and I were in great distress. And Jesus says, I had to be in my Father's house. Well, he's making a connection to his heavenly Father as being supreme in terms of his relationship. I am sure that Mary and Joseph taught him that. And he's just making a declaration. Now, what's my proof? Well, look at Mary's response. She doesn't understand, but then in 51, and they went down, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. What did she treasure up? It's said a couple of times of Mary that she treasured things. She treasured things that she couldn't quite understand in the moment. She placed them all in her heart for further pondering. I think it's a vindication of Mary. Jesus' humanity is further revealed. How long is he in submission now? Well, his earthly ministry begins at 30. He's 12, and he remains in submission to them. 18 years. You want an example on an expectation of God? Let me show you the character of God. He is obedient. God himself is obedient to himself. He doesn't break his promises. His character remains completely pure, undefiled, consistent. Jesus is submitted to his earthly parents. It's an example for us. And he's in submission so that he can grow. And he does grow. In fact, that's what it says. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. What does that mean? Well, in wisdom, that's an insight. Wisdom is truth applied. Truth is given, but you actually own it. And you apply it to your life. And you're able to see how it works out. And then stature, that's physical. He's just a boy growing up into a man. And favor, that's got a sense of morality. God has graced him and now has pronounced favor. And it's in favor with God and man. This is the full perspective, if you will, of anybody that he's interacting with. Both humans and God say he's growing. All right, so where does that leave us this morning? Well, there's a couple thoughts here. I certainly would want to relieve junior high parents of attention related to the growth of your own children. And maybe if you've got children growing up, take a deep breath. What's needed? What's needed is a lot of asking and a lot of listening for true wisdom to be understood. I'm a firm believer that God gives you the wife and the husband and the children that you have for your own spiritual formation. Yes, they are to be formed as well. And they will glean much from you as a mother or a father. But they're only going to glean as much as you own. Does that make sense? And you don't own everything. So it will take others in the community of faith to come along. And to give what they own. And that's how it works in the community of faith. And how will you know if it's working? Well, we'll be asking questions. I know my kids were, they had some deep questions growing up. My daughter at eighth grade decided she didn't believe in God. She'd made a profession of faith and been involved in youth group. And she wanted to go to Washington, D.C., on the Washington, D.C. trip, and we weren't in a place, didn't have the money, blah, 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 and so we're having this family conversation, and the trip wasn't that good in terms of what we as parents knew and about all the extracurricular activity. We're kind of like, sketchy, we don't know if we want to send you that far away, but in the end, I think I was like, yeah, it's probably, but I didn't know how I was going to pay for it, so that was my out, right? And so we're having this big discussion, and she goes, Dad, doesn't matter. Grandma said she'd pay for it. Which is true. That was my mom, big educator. She had committed. Yes, you should send her an old deal and I'll pay for it. And I'm like, oh, man. So I say to my daughter, I'm going to pray about it. Would you pray with me for just a couple weeks? We don't have to make a decision right now. And she goes, nope. I don't think I believe in God. And my wife is up kind of locking the doors saying, "You're never leaving this house. Don't you know your dad is a youth pastor? You can't say that." She didn't really say that, but that she was thinking it. And I said to my daughter, "It's okay, I'll just pray." Those are big moments, aren't they? My oldest son saying to me, if God is love, it just feels to me like he's an egomaniac. All the love's supposed to go towards him. We're supposed to glorify him and love him forever, and that just seems egotistical. Explain that one to me, Dad. I'm not saying I ever explained it very well. We sought answers from lots of different people. Questions and asking is good, though, if we're to grow in our wisdom. And many times, pain and suffering occurs in our life, and we're angry, and we're in distress. There's anguish like Mary's. We don't believe as much as we think we believe. But do we want to grow? Do we want our children to go? Chuck's very fond of saying, embrace what you know. I think that's true. And ask questions about the stuff you don't know. Let's get into conversation. Let's help each other. And then, lastly here, let's make sure that we haven't preset our expectations of God and his kingdom. That we haven't defined that, and we haven't said, well, this is who God is specifically, and this is the way he works. Let us just be free with an imagination to say God can work in different ways, and I'll be open to seeing those things. That I won't be boxed in that regard. That I will trust that Jesus is, as the writer of Hebrews says, the exact representation of God and all of his glory, and that I'll look to him. The same teachers that he's asking the questions and listening of, that's the only time you see Jesus in kind of a peaceful situation with them. Rest of the gospel, he's going after that. He's going to ask questions. They're not going to be able to answer them, so he'll answer them anyway. And he does. And what do those guys do in the end? They lynch him. They have him killed. Yeah, the kingdom isn't going to come like you think it's going to. And your growth and my growth isn't going to come the way we think it's going to. And the one who's taught me most spiritually in my life has been my wife. I've read tons, sat under great teaching. But God knew what he was doing, putting us together. Her faith is raw. It's very real. And whenever it starts to go wobbly for me, then I'm looking that way. And my kids teach me. And now my grandkids teach me. Yeah, it's an awesome thing. And Jesus is going to set it straight in the book of Luke. And we're going to see what he does with Passover. And this morning, you and I are recipients of that when we come to this table. This is the Advent story, the arrival, if you will. Jesus has arrived and provided a way. And so we come to the table every week and we declare, this is our story. God has saved me. And it's represented with this bread and this cup, his body and his blood, and it's grace for you and I. And it's truth. And we see Jesus' humanity and his deity. And we're grateful. And we say, Lord, we want to grow. May you give us your grace. May this Advent season be one in which all of us are growing in that knowledge. And if that's a good thing, then I would invite you to share it with somebody. Maybe they don't know, maybe they do know, but it's worthy of sharing, then share it. Stuart Pook did for me. Put it all in perspective. And the world needs that today. Would you pray with me?